You're listening to His Glory Lives broadcast to tell you Jesus Christ is alive and His glory lives in the believer. We're dedicated to the study of the Word of God and promoting the gospel.
Good morning. Today we're going to be discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is by far the most important chapter of 1 Corinthians, and even in the New Testament, because it's telling us about life after death for the believer. If we had a title to this lesson, it would be called Change. We recently had an election for President of the United States in our country. Our President-elect, Barack Obama, had one word as the foundation of his platform, and that one word was change. He promised that he was going to change each of our lives by changing the way government works. He's promised us jobs, education, safety, and prosperity. In our everyday lives, we're faced with change every day. Nothing seems to stay the same. Sometimes we wish it would. We hate to see our children grow up, but yet we don't want them to remain children always. And we hate to move to a new place and start all over. But yet, if we're in a rut, the move is a welcome change. Most of us have the same routine in our lives. We get up at the same time each morning, and we go usually to the same places. Nothing really changes except the weather. But yet we feel there's a rustling or an unsettling in the air, like there's an expectation that things are really going to change. But we wonder if it's for the better. And we know that there's those about us who are always wishing for something better. That's why we listen to these modern-day preachers or politicians who promise change. These new-day criers promise change without paying the price for the change. And the change they preach is prosperity. And they give us examples of their lifestyles to prove it. And certainly their lifestyle seems to be better than most of us who are listening to this message of change. Everyone wants the good life. The dolce vita is what the world is looking for. They want to see a change in their circumstances and who they are. Millions are spent on makeup and clothes trying to make a change in the way they look. Cosmetic surgery is the fad. And one wonders how this message of change could take such a foothold in our society. Our world is changing so fast now that we can't keep up with it. We're constantly replacing gadgets with the latest model, and our wallets can't keep up with the cost of all these changes. And I hear complaints from people my age who say they are having trouble keeping up with all the changes in their lives. They say it's moving too fast. So then why do we crave this change when we're swamped with all the issues that's involved in the process of changing? You would think we would be yelling enough already. The reason we won't change is we know the world is heading on a downhill path, and if something doesn't happen to change us, only disaster awaits. And we're warned to prepare for it. The increase in sin abounds, morals are at an all-time low, the global outlook of the economy, terrorists, climate change, and general unrest of the world's citizens lets us know that you can stretch the rope just so far, and eventually it will break. Most of our discussions today is how the world has changed and has lost its innocence of yesterday, and how that evil has increased. And no one feels completely safe. The money that's spent to relieve anxiety, depression, and general despair is alarming. So what's the answer? Paul lets us know in this chapter that we need hope. not a false hope in a false belief system, but in a real hope that's backed up with facts and evidences. He tells us the only hope we have is the hope of the resurrection and the subsequent return of Jesus Christ. Without Him, all will be lost. Now, most change costs us something. If we change our car and buy a new one, we have to pay for it. Any change is going to cost us something. The same is true about the change that Jesus offers to those that believe in Him. Paul told the Corinthians all the way through this book that they need to change their ways. They need to quit worshiping idols, quit suing their neighbors, quit eating meat offered to idols, quit acting up in church and abusing their spiritual gifts, and quit their prideful attitude and boasting and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes, change costs something. It cost Jesus Christ His life in order for us to be changed to new creatures in Christ and to be conformed to His image. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is confronted with a new problem with these Corinthians, which hits at the very foundation of the gospel message that he preached. Many of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, then there's no redemption, and we are still in our sins, Paul tells us. You can't have the resurrection without the cost of redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul has to remind them again in these first verses of the gospel message and how they receive salvation through Christ. But now he questions as to whether they were going to throw it all away by refusing to believe the greatest miracle and change of all, the resurrection of the body in the rapture. Paul had preached the born-again experience where a man's soul is changed when he's born again. He's brought out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ living within him. He has become a new creature spiritually. He thinks differently. He changes his mind about how he treats his wife, children, and co-workers. He no longer wants to do evil, but he wants to serve God. To the born again, there has to be a great change made, and they will never return to sin again. The evidence of a changed life is the greatest proof that Jesus rose from the dead. His sacrifice was received by the Father, and our sins are forgiven if we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that change that will usher in the next change that is soon to take place. That will be when our mortal bodies are changed into immortal ones in the rapture. A new life in Christ is proof magnum that Jesus Christ has the power to raise us from the dead. If Jesus can change the hardest of sinners into a Bible-believing, blood-bought, God-loving, and fearing saint, then He can change our mortal bodies by the power of the Holy Spirit that is within Him. The transformation of a sinner to a saint is a noticeable change that we can see in others' lives, and it testifies to the power of Christ. If we can see the power of Jesus to change the heart and soul, then that should make us believe and know that Jesus has the power to give us new bodies in the rapture that are compatible to living in heaven. The new bodies won't be bodies for the earth, nor like these on the earth, but they will be bodies for heaven. Flesh and blood can't enter heaven. Only those spirits who are born again can receive heavenly bodies, a spiritual body, when Jesus returns. So the only real change that makes a difference is the change in the believer that qualifies him for the greatest change of all, which is when he's raised from the dead in the rapture. But before Paul can talk about the rapture or the resurrection, he first has to tell these Corinthians proof and evidence that Jesus actually died, that he actually was buried and that he actually rose from the grave in the first part of this chapter. I want to read you 1 Corinthians 15:1-11 in the New Living Translation about the resurrection of Christ. Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then and still do now, for your faith is built on this wonderful message. And it is this good news that saves you if you firmly believe it, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the Scripture said. And he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died by now. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. And last of all, I saw him too, Paul says, long after the others, as though I had been born at the wrong time. For I am the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted the church of God. But whatever I am now, it's because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God, who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach. The important thing is that you believed what we preached to you. Paul is saying that it's his business to preach the gospel and to establish the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, to which some of these Corinthians flatly denied in verse 12. In verse 3, he says that Jesus was buried. This simple statement affirms a central truth of the Christian faith. Jesus really died. He didn't lapse into a coma and then was revived, but he died and he was buried. The Christian faith is that God raised Jesus from the dead, not that Jesus never really died. There was a letter printed a few years ago in a newspaper with the response. It said, "Dear Eutychus, on Easter our preacher said that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Sincerely, Bewildered. Well, the response was, "Dear Bewildered, you are to beat your preacher 39 times with a heavy whip, nail him to a cross, and hang him in the sun for 6 hours, and run a spear through his heart, embalm him, then put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus." Yes, Jesus really died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And because he lives, we live. 1 Corinthians was written around 57 A.D. and is one of the earliest written records of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It records the oral testimonies of those who were present when the events occurred, and it was written just a few years after the resurrection. The statement that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures reveals that the early church believed that Jesus' death provided atonement for sin. So it's clear that the beginning church believed that Jesus' death was a response to the sin problem. And Luke 24:44-46 states that following the resurrection, that Jesus instructed the disciples about references in the Old Testament concerning his death and resurrection, which is in Isaiah 53. Also in 1 Corinthians, these verses contain the earliest list of witnesses to the resurrection. There's more information here than in any other place in the gospel about these witnesses. In verse 5, it mentions Peter, and it corresponds to Luke 24:34. The appearance of the disciples in verse 5 is corresponding to the 11 disciples mentioned in John 20:19-26. There's no corresponding reference to verse 6 in the Gospels, but the real significance of the reference to more than 500 witnesses is that Paul had met many of these people, and that if the Corinthians had any doubts about Jesus' resurrection, they could have had it confirmed by the testimony of many of these 500 believers who were still living at the time. And in verse 7, Jesus appeared to James. James was the brother of Jesus. Acts 1:14 indicates that the brothers of Jesus were in the group of believers waiting in the upper room for the promise of the Spirit. They had formerly been skeptic of Jesus until they witnessed his resurrection. There was a conversation between a Christian missionary and a Muslim. The Muslim wanted to impress the missionary with what he considered to be the superiority of Islam. So he said, "When we go to Mecca, we at least find a coffin. But when you Christians go to Jerusalem, your Mecca, you find nothing but an empty grave." To this the believer replied, "That's the difference between Christianity and all other faiths. Mohammed's tomb, it's occupied. Confucius' tomb, it's occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. But Jesus' tomb is empty. Mohammed, Confucius, Buddha, they're all dead and in their coffins. But Christ is alive and in heaven, and all power has been given to him. Yes, the tomb is empty. Jesus has arisen." Now I want to read you verses 12-19 in the New Living Translation, which is the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, "But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ was not raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your trust in God is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we've said that God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you're still under condemnation for your sins. And in that case, all who have died believing in Christ have also perished. And if we have hope in Christ only for this life," he says, "we are the most miserable people in the world." That's an amazing statement that Paul made, that if he had hope for Christ only in this life, that he would be most miserable, because he wants to be raised from the dead. It's wonderful to serve Jesus in this earth. He gives us many blessings. He gives us peace and joy in the midst of trials in this life. But yet there are many persecutions that a believer goes through because of his faith. He is tested on a daily basis, and he dies daily to serve Christ. He does this for the hope of glory, that he will be raised from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying. I love the Lord, and I love him even in this life, if I lived for him only in this life. But yet, all the troubles and trials that I have gone through would be in vain, because I've suffered for Christ for naught. Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, I have no hope to be raised from the dead. He says that he has confirmed the truth of the Savior's resurrection, that he has most definitely been raised from the dead. And he rebukes these Corinthians who says that there's no resurrection. Now, Paul was a Pharisee before he became a Christian, and Pharisees believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees do not. They believe that at death you are nothing, that there's no future except in this life only. And Paul could think of nothing else that would be more horrible than to not have the hope of the resurrection. There were some of these Corinthians who believed it was impossible to be raised from the dead because they were looking at it through fleshly eyes and not through spiritual eyes. But Paul says it's an incontestable fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and it's absurd for them not to believe it, Paul says. He says it was foretold in ancient prophecies that he would rise, and that it had been proven by multitudes of eyewitnesses that he had risen. And even today in the Middle East, there are many reports that Jesus has appeared to many of the Muslim faith. He is reaching out to the Middle East and to the whole world that he is soon coming. Paul says in verse 14 that if Jesus did not raise from the dead, that his preaching of the faith of the gospel would be in vain, and his faith would be in vain. So he even goes so far as to ask the question, why should we preach in later verses if there's no hope of the resurrection? Also, the guilt and condemnation of sin and the wages of sin, which is death, would not have been conquered. We would be dead in our sins if Jesus was not raised from the dead, and there would be no redemption through his blood. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, it would mean that he did not have the righteousness of God that would enable him to be raised from the dead, and therefore his sacrifice would not be accepted by God for our sins, because righteousness and holiness is what God requires, and we can't pay that price. Only Jesus has paid it on the cross with his precious blood. Paul says that it's absurd to think that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But that's what he says has happened to them if there's no resurrection. They are lost forever, he says. Verse 17, Paul returns to the question of Corinthians' faith. Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then the reader's faith is in vain. Vain means empty, without substance or meaning. The early church believed that the resurrection of Christ had unleashed the power of God on earth in a way never before experienced. In Acts 2:25-28, Peter quotes from Psalm 16:8-11 to support the resurrection. In Matthew 12:39-41, Jesus compared his own time of burial in the tomb with Jonah's 3-day period of being in the belly of the whale. Jesus spoke of his own burial in the tomb, and he made it clear that he would triumph over death. So if Jesus did not raise from the grave, we cannot believe any of his promises, nor any of his words. And there's no way that we could not believe the words of Jesus Christ, for it is life unto us. If there is no resurrection, we have to question the grace and mercy of God, because it's in His grace and His mercy that He has given us eternal life. And even the words of Jesus of eternal life has to be questioned if there's no resurrection. For Paul to preach about the resurrection in the last part of this 1 Corinthians letter, that it all culminates in the resurrection of the saints. A new body is what we want, and we want to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other promise or any other thing will not do. That's what we're after. That's the prize that Paul said he pressed toward. And if you take the resurrection away from the gospel, then it takes away the prize. The doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation and the whole fabric falls. All our hopes for eternity sink at once, and it is by holding this truth firmly that Christians are made to stand in a day of trial and kept faithful to God. Verse 2 of this chapter said it was by the resurrection alone that we could hope for salvation. For there is no salvation in any other name except Jesus Christ, no name given under heaven by which we may be saved, but by the name of Christ. And the reason His name is given is because He raised from the dead. But there is no salvation in His name except on the premise of His death and resurrection. These are the saving truths of the gospel message, and Jesus brought miraculous change to the plan of Satan when He conquered death and He gave us hope. He gave us victory over death, sin, hell, and the grave. And we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be in heaven in a new spiritual body. What a welcome change. Please pray this prayer with me. Father, we believe Your word. We know that Your Son was given to redeem us from our sins. And we know that He gave the sacrifice, and that He is at Your right hand, and He has presented that sacrifice to You, and He lives forever by Your side, making intercession for us. And we know that He is there because He has sent the Holy Spirit back to us to comfort us. He said He'd never leave us nor forsake us. And so we have confidence and hope in the resurrection. And we praise You, Father, for salvation, and give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we thank you for being with us today. And if you don't have a church home, we wish to invite you to All Seasons Worship Center on Highway 35 South in Forest, Mississippi. You can listen to this broadcast again on our website at www.secondredemption.com. That is www.2ndredemption.com, secondredemption.com. Tune in next Sunday at this same time. You can support this broadcast with your prayers and telling others about the program. Thanks for listening. May the Lord bless you in the reading of His Word.
It's a heavenly place, and He's leading.